If a couple is married in the courthouse, are they considered married in the eyes of God?
Do those condemned to hell exist in eternal torment?
Our guests answer these interesting questions and others, so get ready. I'm Candita Hines.
And I'm Crystal Lewis. Bible Help Desk starts now. Welcome to another episode of Bible Help Desk, and thank you. It is because of your great questions and our guest-inspired answers that I learn something new about our God every time.
Me too, Crystal. We want to keep Bible Help Desk a blessing to all of us. So I invite you to submit Bible questions you would like to have answered. You can text us or call in with your question at 833-BIBLE-HD or send it in via Facebook, Instagram, or our website at hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. Don't forget to leave us an email so that we can contact you back. So, Crystal, who do we have joining us today?
Joining us today is Dr. David Sharapa. Dr. Sharapa is an ordained pastor and currently an assistant professor of religion at Andrews University. He is earning a PhD in religion and systematic theology with an emphasis in ethics, and his doctoral dissertation explores the concept of faith in the life of the believer. Welcome back, Dr. Sharapa.
Thank you. It's a joy for me to be with all of you.
Also, we are glad to have Dr. Feliz Cortez. Dr. Cortez is also an ordained pastor, a scholar, a preacher, and the author of numerous books and papers. He is currently a professor at the Theological Seminary on the campus of Andrews University. He has a PhD in religion with an emphasis in New Testament studies. Welcome, Dr. Cortez.
Glad to be here.
And before we get started with our questions for today, we want to share a verse for you found in James 1, verses 2 through 4. And it says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." And I love this verse so much, found in James, Candita. It's one of my favorite verses because it reminds us that when we go through our challenges and our trials, that we should all consider it an opportunity for great joy, because this is where our faith will be tested. So I challenge you today to not think about the trial or the tribulation that you're going to, but think about Jesus. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so very much for your word. Lord, we thank you for the verse that we just read. Be with us, Lord. Allow us to continue to be strong through our trials and tribulation. Let us continue to focus on you, Lord. Be with us as well as we have some honest questions in our hearts. Be with our viewers that's watching and our guests that's here. Allow us to continue to learn something. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Candita, so what's our first question?
Yeah, so our first question comes via text. And it says, "Good day. I'm watching you from Dominica. I have a question. If a couple is married in the courthouse, are they considered married in the eyes of God?" Wow, this is a really interesting question, because this has become pretty much common practice where everyone is going to the courthouse to get married. So I'm going to go ahead and toss this question to Dr. Sharapa. Dr. Sharapa, what does the Bible have to say about this question here?
Yeah, so if a couple is married in the courthouse, the couple is considered married also in God's eyes. This for at least a couple of reasons. First of all, God has established the institution of marriage at the very beginning of creation. Genesis 2:24 reads, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." When the promised spouses leave their own households, they marry and live a life together, they are fulfilling God's mandate established at creation. Second, God is the one who establishes authorities over all the citizens. Paul in Romans 13:1-2 says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. So we as citizens are called to obey the authorities who are administering the laws in agreement to God's will. Marriage is one of them. So the couple in question is married in God's eyes because the administrators are working for God's will and God's purpose. Third, God as a creator has created us in freedom. We have the choice to marry in a courthouse through a lay marriage or in a church through a religious marriage, or in both of them, according to our understanding and beliefs. Our choice to be religious or lay people does not impinge upon the institution of marriage that God has established and has entrusted to both the civic and the religious authorities. Therefore, when we marry in a courthouse, we are married in God's eyes.
Wow, thank you so much, Dr. Schreiber, for just bringing that home and helping us to understand that the people that are even the marrying the couples, they are working for God, and they are fulfilling God's mandate. Dr. Cortez, do you have anything to add to this?
I will add something. Malachi 2:14 says that God is the witness in the covenant, marriage covenant, between a wife and her husband, or husband and wife. It is very interesting that in the Old Testament times and in New Testament times as well, weddings were not celebrated as sanctuary. So the priest did not marry people. People married their spouses at their homes, okay? Yet, even though it was in their homes, God was the witness of that marriage. So there was no religious ceremony in that sense that was conducted in the church. Every ceremony, every marriage ceremony was really in the houses of the people who were being married. But God was the witness of that. When we marry in a courthouse, yes, it is done before a civil authority, but God continues to be the witness of the covenant we have made, just as God is the witness of any covenant a Christian does. When a Christian gives his word to another person, God is a witness to that. A person cannot lie, should not say something that he's not going to fulfill later on. God is the witness of everything we do and we say. And we therefore should fulfill our word.
Thank you so much for adding to that, Dr. Cortez, that no matter how simple the ceremony is, mm-hmm. God is the witness. Amen. Thank you.
Amen. Next question. Our next question received via text says, do those condemned to hell exist in eternal torment? So, Dr. Cortez, we have an interesting question here about hell. What does the Bible have to say about this?
Thank you. This is a very interesting question, and it is a question that can take some time to answer. But the easy question and the simple question that is that is not the case. Persons do not exist in eternal torment. The Bible describes the creation of human beings as God. Let's read that. Genesis 2, verse 7 says, the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The original Hebrew says a living soul, a living being. So we are the result of the union of these two elements, the energy of life that comes from God and the earth, right, that God has shaped. And death is exactly the opposite, is that disintegration. Okay, so therefore, in the Bible, you can find that the death, I have here some illustration of what the Bible says about death. For example, the Bible says that death is like a cloud that vanishes. Job 7, verse 9. Where does a cloud that vanishes go? It just disappears. It disintegrates, ceases to be. For example, it says that it is like a shadow that flees, Job 14, or a river or a lake who dry up. So, for example, if you go to Job 7, verse 21, says that, for now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be. Okay? You cease to be at death. Okay, you have the same in Psalm 39:13. You have, turn your ways, your gaze away from me that I may smile. And then the psalmist continue, before I depart and am no more. You see, life is the product of God's force and the ability that God gives us to live. But when we die, we disappear. We cease to be. Therefore, there is no love. There is no hate. There is no interest in what happens under the sun, says Ecclesiastes. So a person does not have any more joy, any more sorrow. A person ceases to be. Now, the Bible says that when a person dies under the judgment of God, the wicked, for example, die under the judgment of God, they are going to receive retribution for their works. The Bible does not explain with precision what is the retribution for the works that we do, but says that the retribution is different for every people. But the Bible says that the people who die under the wrath of God, they will cease to be. They will be destroyed. They will vanish. They will disintegrate. That is what happens when a person dies.
Thank you for that, Dr. Cortez, and thank you for providing those verses, too, that we can also look back as reference points. And Dr. Sharapa, is there anything else you would like to add concerning this question here?
Maybe we can just add the fact that God does not condemn people, but he rather offers salvation to all of us. And condemnation is a result of a choice, as probably we have understood also from Dr. Cordes. So condemnation to eternal death is for those who choose not to be God's children. So this is not because God is looking for a kind of revenge, but God in his infinite love, goodness, and wisdom gives to each one of us according to our own choice. So I understand condemnation not as a punishment, but as an outcome. And I would like to read just a text, Romans 8:1, which states, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Here we can see that condemnation is related to the law of sin and death. So if we choose to be and live in sin and we do not choose to be with God, then sin and death is just the outcome. So apart from God, there is no life. And so he is our life giver. So if we choose not to have a relationship with him, eternal death is the natural outcome.
Thank you, Dr. Sharapa. And you said something that condemnation is a choice. And that was also a great point that you added to this question as well. Thank you for sharing.
We have to take a quick break. But first, do you have questions about hell? Then you need to check out our Bible study resource site at hope.study. There are tons of studies like, is hell for real? Plus, there are new studies being added regularly.
If you are looking for a more traditional way to study, we also have free Bible study guides that we can mail to you in North America. Call and leave us your address, and we will get those sent to you. We're going to take a quick break now, but we'll be right back, so don't go away.
Welcome back to Bible Help Desk. Remember, you can call or text us your questions at 833-BIBLE-HD or find us on Facebook, Instagram, or our website at hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. Then tune in to see if one of our guests answers your question.
Our guests answering your questions today is Dr. Cortez and Dr. Sharapa.
Our first question comes via text from Kevin. It says, does Jesus still have his human form, including nail-scarred hands? Wow, Kevin, I'm actually really interested to hear this response. So I'm going to go ahead and toss this to Dr. Sharapa. Does Jesus still have his nail-scarred hands?
To know exactly Jesus' form is difficult, if not impossible. Nevertheless, the Bible tells us that when Jesus resurrected, he still had a human body, a transformed body. So after resurrection, he appeared to several believers, interacting with them and showing bodily human function, like eating and walking. For example, we might remember when he was on the road of Emmaus with the disciples in Luke 24. And after that walk, Jesus appeared to the disciples again, and the disciples were frightened. And the text says, I'm reading from Luke 24, from 36 to 43. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Then they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. So I think that this text tells us that Jesus still has a human body and still has human functions. Of course, we cannot know now how he is, but unless after resurrection he presents himself with a body, he's not a spirit. The text says it clearly. And he has human functions like eating, walking, and of course, talking. So I think that we can say that he is still in human form.
Thank you so much, Dr. Sharapa. Thank you for providing the text also to give us just some more context around that. And Kevin, I hope that your question was answered.
Our next question we received via Facebook from Amos. And the question is, who are the 24 elders? Where do they come from? Dr. Cortez, we have an interesting question here from Amos. So where can we find the answer to this question?
That's a very interesting question. The 24 elders are mentioned several times in the book of Revelation. They are part of the visions that describe the environment of worship and obedience that the many heavenly beings, angels, and different kinds of beings do before God in Revelation. And so there is these 24 elders. Now, the Bible does not explain who they are. Now, what I can tell you is that there are several characteristics that these 24 elders have that can give us certain ideas of who they might be. Okay. For example, these 24 elders are described as bringing to God the prayers of the saints in Revelation 5:8. Okay. In other places, for example, you have the idea that these elders wear crowns. Okay. They are clothed in white robes. And so what does this kind of thing mean? First, we find that the angels are never called elders. Okay, the angels are not described in the book of Revelation as wearing crowns. Okay, and if you go to the book of Revelation, you're going to find that the white garments in the book of the Revelation relate to the faithful acts, the obedience of the saints. You can find in that in Revelation 3 verses 4 and 5, Revelation 6:11, Revelation 7:9, and other parts. So the white garments in the book of Revelation is a symbol of the pure conduct, the obedience of the people. of God. You also found that believers, according to Paul, when they die and when they resurrect and are part of God's new kingdom, they will receive a crown of justice. Okay. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 verse 8 that there is a crown that is reserved for him. It's very interesting also that God invites the redeemed to sit with him in his throne, Revelation 3 verse 21, and that the saints in fact judge with God during the 1,000 years. So all these characteristics suggest that these 24 elders are human beings, redeemed human beings in heaven. Okay, these redeemed human beings are 24, and this number is very significant because in the book of Revelation, the number 12 is a number representative of the people of God, the 12 apostles, the 12 tribes, the 144,000, for example, which refers to the redeemed from the earth, are basically 12 times 12 times 1,000, which is the number of the people of God. So all these characteristics of the 24 elders suggest that they are people that are human beings, that are redeemed, resurrected human beings that are with God in heaven. How did they get there? That is another interesting question. And perhaps the most possible answer is the one that we have in Matthew 27, verses 50 and following, where it says that when Jesus died, there were many saints that resurrected. And Ephesians 4 says that when Jesus ascended, there were going with him, captives with him, referring to people that was part of the retinue, the companions of Jesus at his ascension. So we may speculate, form the idea that these 24 elders perhaps are these saints that resurrected and ascended with Jesus and now fulfill a function in the heavenly court, in the worship of God and in the service of God during all this time.
Wow. Thank you so much, Dr. Cortez, for providing clarity to that. I understand that could be a little confusing for those who are watching, for sure. Dr. Sharapa, is there anything else you would like to add to this question?
I just would like to confirm what Dr. Cortez has said and just add the fact that there might be a detail that help us also to understand that they are human beings, so human representative of humanity, the redeemed humanity. In chapter 5, when John is sad because nobody was able to open the scroll, in verse 4, it says, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" So to me, it's very significant that one of the elders is bringing consolation to John, because he is like him. He's one of the human being resurrected, as Felix has just said. So this was just a hint for me to confirm that they are actually human beings resurrected, and so they are representative of the future resurrection of the believers.
Okay, thank you, Dr. Sharaba, for adding that point as well to this question. Thank you. Candida, what's our next question?
Yes, absolutely. So our next question comes via text, and that says, what does speaking in tongues in Acts 2 verse 2 mean? Very interesting question. Dr. Cortez, what does the Bible talk about in regards to speaking in tongues?
Excellent question. Acts 2 verse 2 says, and I will read here, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting." Verse 3. "And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here, the Luke tells what happened at the beginning of the story of the church. This is the day of Pentecost, the day in which the new covenant was being inaugurated, the moment in which the disciples begin to preach the good news of the new covenant, the results of Jesus' death on the behalf of humanity. Now, the passage is very simple. They began to speak in other tongues, meaning the language in Greek is very simple. They began to speak. This is laleo, the normal word for speaking, the way you speak to any other person. And glossa, tongue, means just language. So they were speaking in other languages. And then if you continue to read Acts chapter 2, you're going to find that there were people from many different countries in the world that speak many different languages. So the disciples were speaking in the tongue, in the language of these other persons. So if that happened today, well, in that time, there were people from Rome, there were people from Bithynia and other parts of the world, and each one of them heard the message being spoken to them by one of the disciples in their own language. It is very interesting as well that the Bible describes other moments in which the language, the disciples speak in tongues. For example, in Caesarea, Acts 10, in Ephesus, in Acts 19, in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 14, and Mark 16 talks about the people going to preach the gospel in all nations around the world. And he promises, Jesus promises, they will be able to speak in tongues. So basically, it is the capacity the Holy Spirit gives believers in the time of the apostles to speak in other tongues, in other languages, so that they can preach the gospel and the persons can hear them in their own language.
Oh, thank you so much, Dr. Cortez, for that. That's such a just really beautiful that, you know, with all the languages, you know, God will be able to speak through us through that. So thank you so much for that clarity. And I hope that answers the question for our viewer there. Dr. Cortez and Dr. Sharaba, thank you so much for joining us and for answering the questions for our guests today.
We also want to thank you for watching as well. And we'll see you next week. Bye.